Well, as I was thinking about a sermon text for this evening, I wouldn't recommend preparing a sermon on Sunday afternoon, but sometimes, in Lord's providence, that is necessary. But I was thinking about us in this time of transition. As our pastor has gone to another call in California, and we expectantly wait for a new minister to arrive, I was drawn to the book of Deuteronomy. So I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31 is found on page 219 in your pew Bibles. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, the people of God are in a time of transition. Moses, the great prophet of the Lord who has led his people out of slavery, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, and to the edge of the promised land, knows he is about to die. He says as much in this text. And so as he seeks to encourage God's people in this new generation, as the generation that passed out of Exodus has now deceased, and the new generation has risen, he's passing on the torch, passing the baton to Joshua. And so we, of course, today are in a different time, in a different place, a different setting in the history of God's redemption, but yet there are things we can learn. As the prophet gives us not merely his advice, not merely his keys for a successful transition, but he gives us the word of the Lord. So that is what we want to heed. That is what we want to pay attention to this evening. That is what we want to direct us in our faith and in our practice. So let us do so by turning, like I said, to Deuteronomy 31. I'll be reading the first 13 verses of Deuteronomy Chapter 31. Hear the word of the Lord. So Moses continued to speak these words to all Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I am no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua will go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, our little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. Thus far God's word, let us pray and give thanks to him for it. Indeed, Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks that you have not left us without guidance. You have not left us, in fact, with everything we need to pursue a right relationship with you as it has been given to us through Christ, your Son and our Savior. And so we pray that he would be the speaker this evening, that he would hear his word to his church through me, your humble servant. So we ask that you would bless this time now through his presence, through his spirit, in whom we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, Moses is on the verge of the promised land. But as he says in the first two verses of this passage, he is not going to pass over into the promised land. You may recall why this is the case back in Numbers chapter 20, when the Lord told him to speak to a rock and water would come forth, Moses in anger struck the rock. And the Lord told him that this was because he had dishonored. He did not trust the name of the Lord his God. And so he would not be able to enter into the promised land. But Moses knows that despite his absence in the promised land, people of God are going to be in good hands. For the Lord has not failed to give his people the leader that they need at this time, and that is Joshua. And so as Moses prepares to depart from this scene, he's giving to his people basically what you might call pilings. Like when you're building a bridge, and the first thing you do is you go down deep into the bedrock, and you pour concrete all the way down, so that whatever, you know, wind hits your bridge, whatever tides and waves, whatever, you know, tugboat happens to bump into it, the bridge will be secure because these pilings will not move. And so as Moses looks out over the flock of Israel gathered there, he gives them two things, and they're very simple. He says, look at how God has acted in your past. And look at the word that he has given you to guide you in the future. And through these two things, what the Lord has done and what the Lord has said, through the Lord's works and the Lord's word, through the salvation that he has granted them and the scriptures that he has given them, the people will have what they need as they seek to fulfill his purposes for them in the promised land. So those two things will be our points this evening, what God has done and what God has said. So we'll begin first by looking at what God has done. Moses reacquaints the people with their own history in the first eight verses. As I said, the first two verses are really introductory, as Moses says, I'm 120 years old today. We don't know if that's like his birthday or he's just saying, that's how old I am. But he says, I'm not going over this Jordan. But he says, who will? Verse 3, he says, the Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will actually destroy these nations before you. And how will you know this? How will you know this? Well, look at verse 4. Moses says simply, the Lord will do to these people that you are going to face in the future precisely what he has already done for you in the past. To Sihon and to Og, the king of the Amorites, into their land when he destroyed them. So your hope for the future, your confidence for your continued life in the promised land the Lord your God is giving you is based not on wishful thinking, not on your own military might, but it's based on the God who has acted for you in the past. This land inheritance that he has promised for them is based on the ancient promises that he made all the way back to Abraham. And ever since that day, the Lord has been acting on behalf of his people. Moses singles out two specific instances. He mentions these two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. You could read about these kings in Numbers chapter 21. Sihon was specifically the king of the Ammonites who defeated Moab. He was such a strong king that his subjects actually sang a song about him. If you look at Numbers 1, there's this ballad, the text tells us, that the people would sing in praise to this king. But he was no match for the Lord. As the people of God came, you know, eastward around the Dead Sea, ready to approach the promised land, crossing the Jordan from the east, this kingdom was in their path. But the Lord acted on their behalf. The Lord made a way through them by defeating this king. It was so strong that ballads were written about him. And likewise with Og, king of Bashan, slightly to the north of Sihon's land. The Lord acted on behalf to give people victory. And of course, why were they there in the first place? Because the Lord had acted on their behalf in the past. He had brought them out of Egypt. You think Sihon was strong? Well, Pharaoh was the strongest man, humanly speaking, on the face of the earth. But again, he was nothing compared to the Lord. And so the Lord brought his people out of that land, took them across the Red Sea, brought them to the verge of the Jordan. And of course we know that there the people rebelled, and that was unfortunate, but it did not break the promises of the Lord. It did not negate the ways in which he had acted for them in the past. So as they look to the future, as they look to dispossess the enemies of God's people, these wicked idolaters in the land, as they seek to take the inheritance, to fulfill basically their purpose as a nation, they can say, we know we have a God who has acted for us in the past. Therefore, Moses says, you can know that you will have a God who will act for you in the future. So we as a church here in this time of transition, we can look back, can't we? We can see how the Lord has been faithful to this congregation. We can see how the Lord has blessed it with faithful ministers to preach its word. Elders, deacons, trustees to serve us. We can see how the Lord has raised up families that know him and passed that on to the next generation. We can see how the Lord has worked through the humble preaching of this word in this place to reach the lost. It's in vogue today to poo-poo the past. To say that's just, stuff, people, mostly old, dead, white men doing stuff in the past we don't care about. But it's actually a record of how the Lord has acted on behalf of his church, on behalf of his people. There's another temptation. Some people, just kind of dismiss the past, but others of us perhaps like living there. We kind of like the good old days. And it's easy to get stuck in this pining for the glory days. When things were, just how they, things just aren't how they used to be. We can hear some people saying, it is not just old people, it's young people too, or maybe old at heart, that kind of have this pining for, how things used to be. But Moses tells him that this God who acted in the past wasn't done. He hadn't fulfilled his purposes for God's people. He would continue to act on their behalf. This was a matter of life and death for Israel. They were going to enter the promised land. And it was not going to be easy. It was going to involve warfare. It was going to involve battle. And as the book of Joshua makes clear, if they are not relying on the Lord, as in the first battle of Ai, they will be wiped out. But it's only by relying upon their faithful God, his promises to them, the ways in which he had worked in the past, they would have any success fulfilling his commands for them. Likewise, too, if we wonder what the future will bring for this church, we can merely look at the unchangeable character of God. He has built his church in the past, and he will continue to do so in the future as he sees fit. So that's sort of how God has acted on a corporate level for Israel. But Moses then turns in verses 7 to 8 to speak to Joshua specifically. And you notice how it was basically an echo of the charge he gave to the people as a whole. For, in verse 6, he told the people, be strong and courageous, do not fear. So then in verse 7, he says to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with his people into the land. And so, is this perhaps, just a pep talk? Is this, the Lord through Moses just trying to get, Joshua revved up and excited so that he could, feel good about this project and, take it off? I think of Al Pacino in Any Given Sunday, just, riling up the team so they can storm back out there and win the game. Is there any basis to these words that the Lord has for Joshua through Moses? Well, just as the Lord had worked corporately on sort of a macro level view for the people of God, he actually worked very specifically in ways that Joshua could think about and could recall through his own past. I mean, think about that instance in Exodus 17. Remember when the Lord's people were fighting the Amalekites? And, Moses was raising his arms, and when Moses' arms, the Lord's people were winning, and when they began to sag or droop, the battle surged the opposite way, and the Lord's army began to be defeated, and so Moses had people to help him prop up his arms. But the text tells us who was down there in the middle of the battle. Who was there on the front lines leading the armies? The text told us it was Joshua. So Joshua would have remembered, he would have felt, you know, the Lord's strength surging through him as the Lord gave them that victory, as Moses' arm continued to be raised. Joshua could remember, yes, this is the Lord who has acted in my past. And he could bring that to mind as he went into the future. He could remember Exodus chapter 24, when Moses came down from the mountain and Joshua saw his radiant face. Joshua was there. He could recall how the earth shook for the presence of the Lord. He could say, yes, this is the Lord who has entered into covenant. This is a Lord who has promised to be with us, his people. Perhaps my favorite comes in Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 recounts the tent of meeting. This was a special tent constructed for the Lord to communicate to Moses. So Moses would go into this tent and he and the Lord would speak to one another. And at the end of that text about the tent of meeting, the text says something very interesting. It says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. But when Joshua turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So he was transfixed. He was stuck on this spot because he knew that was where the Lord could be found in a special, particular way. Joshua had seen the Lord's strength. Joshua had seen the Lord's glory through Moses. He had seen the presence of the Lord through this tent of meeting. So when Moses tells him to be strong and to be courageous, this isn't just a pep talk. This isn't Moses just trying to get Joshua, you know, excited and to feel good. It's based, of course, on how the Lord had acted in Joshua's past. Brothers and sisters, we too can think of how the Lord has acted in our past. We weren't there at Mount Sinai. We weren't there at the tent of meeting. But the Lord has made his presence known to us as well. Through his Spirit, the whole reason we're here tonight is because we call upon the name of the Lord. Because the Lord has taken dead hearts of stone and breathed life into them. Has made them into hearts of flesh. The Lord has saved us who were, you know, slaves to sin. Has redeemed us. Has bought us with the precious blood of his Son. Has made us his people, has graced us with the hope of eternal life. We too, as individual believers, can look and see how the Lord has acted in each one of us, each one of our lives. We can trace his sovereign hand in so many different ways. Past trials, past successes, past blessings, past struggles. The Old Testament people of God were freed from slavery in Egypt. We have been freed from slavery to sin. Ephesians 1 tells us that in Christ that we have been redeemed. We have redemption. We have the freedom from slavery price paid through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our sins. The Lord has worked in our hearts in just strongest way as he has worked in the past of Joshua. So as we, you know, go forward, we're not little Joshuas. We're not conquering promised lands. You know, don't hear what I'm not saying. But we are people that God has called to our own individual callings. Whether we're, parents, we're teachers, we're retired and have various responsibilities still. We work in business. We work in labor. We work. No matter what calling we're students, the Lord has given us a charge to be faithful to him. But again, it's not an empty charge, but it's one based on who he is, what he has done to us. We can look around this room and we can see how the Lord has acted in the lives of our saints around us. But not only has the Lord acted on behalf of God's people, he's also given them his word. That's where the second half of our passage turns. In verses 9 to 13, we see the Lord, through Moses, reminding him of the importance of his word. First, a few verses of this paragraph, we see the value that Moses assigns to God's word. We see, you know, Moses wrote this law. They're, of course, referring to particularly the book of Deuteronomy, but by extension, all of the books of Moses. And I believe it is appropriate, you know, today, as salvation history has unfolded, to consider all of Scripture in light of the value that Moses gives it here. He gives it to the priests. He gives it to not just any priest, but those who carry the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. This is the great worth and value that he attaches to his word and to all the elders of Israel. That they would be dispersed among the people. They would all have the Lord's word there with them. So that's the who. Notice the when, though. He says, particularly, verse 10, at the end of every 7 years, at the set time of the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at that place that he will choose, you shall read this law. So the year of release, this is another term for it's like the Sabbath year. You know that every 7 years they would have a year that symbolized rest in the Lord, symbolized freedom, symbolized the people's equality before the Lord. And so on that seventh year, they would, of course, have the regular feasts. So one of the feasts, of course, they're supposed to gather for was the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of Booths was the feast given to remember the ways in which the Lord had been there, had provided passage for his people those 40 years in the wilderness. It was a reminder again of how the Lord had acted in the ways we've already discussed this evening. It also in Israel's history became a celebration of their identity as God's people, of who he had made them to be, his redeemed sons and daughters. So, you know, if the year of release is a seven-year high point, and then the Feast of Booths is a high point of that year, it's like a high point of a high point. So that right in the middle of that feast, at the high point of the high point of the high point, what are they supposed to do? Supposed to gather around and have the Lord's word read to them. This is, I think, a good way to think about how the form of this feast reinforces its value. You know, of course they were to read it regularly. They're supposed to meditate on it day and night. They were, it was not supposed to be, you know, only once a feast every 7 years. But particularly at this time, they were good to gather as a community and hear the word spoken to all of them to remind them, this is who you are as a people. This is how God has acted in your behalf. This is how the Lord has made the earth to operate. This is how, you know, Adam and Eve fell. This is how the Lord, from the very beginning, promised redemption. This is how the Lord worked through Abraham. This is how the Lord worked through Joseph. And this is how the Lord worked to free us from slavery to Egypt through Moses. And this is how he brought us to Mount Sinai to enter into this covenant relationship with us. And this is how he gave us his law that we know how to behave as his people. And so they would hear that word read to them as they gathered together. That would remind them, as we spoke even earlier this evening, of the unity that you had as God's people. This is who we are. This is how the Lord has acted in our behalf. Even as I was praying this evening, I was thinking about that elusive term, unity. Like I said, in the world's eyes, it's based on people with the same political views. Society sorts itself so that people who make the same sort of money tend to end up living in the same areas. People want to go to certain sorts of schools and they end up together. They end up in certain industries, and you know, there's lots of different ways at dividing up people, and society has come quite good at it. And not only dividing us up, but putting us in hierarchies of grievances sometimes. But the people gather together. We see who it is. We see it is men. We see it is women. We see it is little ones. We see it as the sojourners within your towns. We see in verse 13, it's their children. So it's the children of the children, of the sojourners. And the men and the women. Colossians 3 calls us to perfect harmony, to peace as one body. So as the one body of Christ gathers together under its constitution, under its guiding documents, under the very word of God, under the scripture, we're reminded of that unity. And this word reminds us of how God has indeed acted in our behalf. So I think that's the great value we have as God's word comes to us in these verses. But how does the word specifically do that? And that's what Moses is getting at in the second half of verse 12 into verse 13. As he tells the people the great purpose that God's word is going to have. We assemble the people and we read to them why? That they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God and to be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God. So really, it's twofold. They gather to hear the word so that they may fear the Lord, that they may obey him. Fearing the Lord must come first. To fear the Lord properly is to understand his character, to understand his holiness, to understand his righteousness, but also the ways in which he has given us that special status as his people, called to be holy, and in fact sanctified through the blood of the cross. Therefore, we fear him not in a slavish way, but as children rightly fear their fathers, as Ephesians 5 and 6 say. And therefore, then, what? We obey as a response. It says that they may learn to fear Lord your God, and then be careful to do all the words of his law. In light of who God is, in light of what he has done, we then respond by obeying him. We don't get to decide who he is. We don't decide his character. We don't make him into our generation's image of what God is, nor do we follow our generation's behavioral standards. But it is what the Lord has called us to. When a new pastor comes, and we pray that it is soon, it's easy to pull a pastor in many different directions. You know, this many people, there are going to be many needs. There are going to be many desires for the new pastor, many different opinions, and it'll be easy to pull them 100 different directions. But we mustn't forget his primary calling to us. And that's to herald God's word. That is to allow him to shepherd us by reminding us of who God is, how he has acted on our behalf, and how we have that for us on the pages of Holy Scripture. As Moses was, 120 years old, he knew his time was short, but he knew that the people of God were in good hands. That's why he said all the way back in verse 2, I am no longer able to go out and come in. Verse 3, though, the Lord your God himself will go over before you. Ultimately, Moses' hope was not in Joshua. Sure, he knew Joshua had a calling. He knew that Joshua had been given this task, was raised up in this time to fulfill the purposes that God would have to bring the people into the promised land. But ultimately, Moses knew it was not Joshua who would lead the people into the promised land. It was the Lord. Likewise, we have a new pastor coming in the Lord's time, but he's not our Savior. He will come and deliver the word to us. He will come and meet many of our needs, but he will, most importantly, through the pages of Holy Scripture, point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the one who is leading his people. He is the one who is feeding his people. He is the one who is preparing us for the ultimate promised land, not that small strip of earth in the Middle East, but the new heavens and the new earth, where we will gather around his throne and worship at his feet. We won't need to gather around to hear God's word proclaimed, because we will see his final word, the Lord Jesus Christ, in all his glory, which he will share with us, his saints. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed been faithful to act on behalf of your people. You have, from eternity past, been about the business of the plan of redemption. And we know that this plan is a perfect fit, that it is precisely the way in which your name will receive the most glory Your people will be sanctified. Your Son will be lifted up and high and exalted as he draws men to himself. So, Lord, we pray that that would be our strength. That would be an encouragement. We pray for this church as it goes forward in a new era, that although it would be a new era, it would be based in who you are, what you have done, and the word that you've given us that does not change. Oh, through Christ, we offer this to you, this prayer. Amen.